He called for meal and poured some meal in it. And the Bible tells us that the mess of pottage was healed. And they went on to eat. And it says they could not. It says there was no harm in the pot and what came from it as they ate it. Now in chapter 5, and this I think is one of the most representative of all the miracles, there's the story of the healing of Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper. Now, if you know anything about leprosy, you know that leprosy cannot be cured humanly. To this day, there's no cure for it. It may be arrested, but it cannot be cured. And if you've ever been in the proximity of anybody who has ever had it or has it, or you've seen it, or anybody who's seen it and they've described it to you, you know what a horrifying sight it is, or what a horrifying thing it would be to have leprosy, where white, scaly ulcerations form on the body, move out to the extremities, rot away the extremities of the body so that though you could cut or burn, there would be no pain whatsoever. And they begin to move from the extremities inward toward the vitals. And the person dies a slow, agonizing, excruciating, torturous, painful death. Naaman had leprosy. There was no cure. A little maid directed him across the borders out of Syria into Israel, where she said, "There is a man of God. If you can contact him, he will cure you of your leprosy." And he went armed with money and means in order to extract by payment out of the hands of Elisha a cure for the leprosy. And you remember what happened. He gave him the strange decree, "Go and wash in the muddy Jordan 7 times. Dip yourself completely under the water 7 times. And when you come up the 7th time, your flesh will be as pure as the flesh of a newborn child." And finally, after much moving back and forth in his mind, a little bit of revolt and anger against the will of God for him, he dared to do the thing that stomped his pride underfoot, and in humiliation, he went down into the Jordan the 7th time, came up, and his flesh was like the flesh of a little child. This was performed at the fingertips of this man named Elisha. There is one common denominator that overrules every one of the miracles that came from his hand. Where death dragged the individual or the circumstance to rock bottom, through him, God moved in resurrection power, lifted up life, poured it out on everybody in the surrounding situation, and life prevailed, whereas immediately before, only death characterized the situation. This is typical of the ministry of the prophet Elisha. Now, if you do not believe that's a worthy token and a worthy interpretation, I want us to look at one last thing. It happened post-mortem, after he died. It's recorded in the 13th chapter of 2 Kings, beginning with the 20th verse. It says, "And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year." In other words, at the beginning of a new year, a marauding band of Moabites came across the Jordan down in the area of the Dead Sea. They came as bandits, thieving their way in and out of the cities of the country, and taking the spoils and capturing whomsoever they could. And the Bible says they came in, the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, apparently one had been killed or had died in this venture. It came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulcher or the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, I'm not going to try to substantiate that. I'll just let it stand. I don't have any question about it. There's not any debate going on in my mind or heart about it. I do not have any reason to doubt it. But I think it is a corroboration, a substantiation. It is God's echo of amen in a post-mortem way of the kind of ministry God gave to this man Elisha, where even after he died, there was a resurrection power that prevailed around him that was a kind of token by which we could read all of his prevailing ministry. Now, why was this so? Well, obviously, Elisha was a very significant figure. He lived during the period of moral and spiritual decline, when the northern kingdom of Israel was on the toboggan slide, going further, and as they went further, they went faster away from God, in abject rebellion and revolt against heaven's God, actually almost raising a brazen fist clenching it and shaking it in God's face in defiance against him. And God had started the countdown. They were on a collision course with disaster and destruction. They could have escaped. That's the reason God sent Elijah. Because through Elijah, the unheard of miracle of resurrection from the dead first came to pass. Then God sent Elisha. And the mighty miracle ministry that just prevailed all around him was the God's call to Israel saying, if you would turn back to me, the same thing would happen to you that happens at his fingertips. The entire dying, self-destroying nation would be brought to spiritual life again. And finally, after the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, God sent Jonah and miraculously demonstrated, and again I have no question about this, the power of resurrection through death, because the swallowing of Jonah by the whale was a symbol, among other things. It was a real act, but it was also a symbol of death. And when he was brought out of the whale's mouth and put on the shore again, a symbol of resurrection. And Jesus appealed to this several times. And this was God's drama, pulling back the curtain from his heart, saying, you're going down to the place where he was, but at this last moment, as you cavalcade toward destruction, as you are helter-skelter, pell-mell bent toward hell, I want you to know that if you would stop, turn back to me, face me, invite me into your situation, I would raise this decadent, dying, self-destroying nation back to life again. And Israel refused to listen. And after these three prophets had come in their miracle ministries and had spoken God's message to the people, there arrived one last heartbroken prophet on the scene. His name was Hosea, and you remember his message. He stood with tears watching his own wife go into revolt and rebellion. Loved her every movement she made, every step of the way. Finally, when she was so downcast and dejected in appearance and worth that she was of no use even to those who had played the harlot with her and had engaged in harlotries with her, he went back and for the half price of a slave, he bought back his own wife unto himself. 15 pieces of silver. He purchased back his own wife unto himself. But you remember the message of the book of Hosea. Ephraim, Israel, is glued unto idols. Take your hands off of her and leave her alone. Take your hands off of him and leave him alone. So you see, Elisha was in the critical countdown time that virtually parallels our own day when God was extracting his hand, not by his own will, but against his will, by the choice of the people, and the people were bound in the countdown hours toward destruction. So he has a critical ministry to perform. How did this miracle ministry begin? That's what I want us to look at this morning. Our time is brief, but I want to ask you to begin with me, and I'm going to do it differently this morning than the way we usually do it. In chapter 2 of 2 Kings, I want to begin reading with the first verse, and I'm not going to preach beyond the reading of the text, but I'm going to preach in the reading of the text. Chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. Now let's pause for a moment. You remember back in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, God called Elisha. Elijah came marching through the field where Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he was on the 12th yoke, which means he was the son of the landowner there. Apparently a very wealthy situation, a very moneyed owner of land. And Elijah walked right by all the others, walked up to this man, took his cloak off of himself, the mantle of Elijah, and placed it across the shoulders of Elisha and started walking away without one word being spoken. Elisha recognized what that meant. He was called to be the successor of Elijah, the one who would follow him in the prophetic office in this critical countdown time. He put the yoke of oxen, the plow stock, aside. He rushed across the field and called after him. He said, "Let me go back and say goodbye to my parents, and I'll be along in a minute." He went back and closed out his transaction at home and came to follow Elijah. He was converted there. At least called to preach there. Called to the prophetic ministry there. So this has already taken place. I earnestly believe that God had already told Elijah that he was about to leave this earth. Elijah had turned and had repeated that to Elisha. Elisha knew it. They both knew it, and they were passing along together, and we've arrived into the chapter